Our scripture reading for today comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8, verse 18 and 23 through 27. Jesus calms the storm. Hear now the word of the Lord. When evening came, Jesus saw the crowd around him. He gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then he got into the boat, and his disciples followed him. Suddenly, a furious storm came up on the lake, so the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went to him and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." He replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, "Who is this? What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Karen. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Welcome to part four of our Illustrated Earth series. Before we get into the message this morning, I have to tell you a little story that played out last Sunday after church. If you were here, CJ shared an illustration in his sermon where he talked about water and how water is so perfectly suited for our bodies, providing exactly what we need for health and well-being. But yet we insist on making our own drinks, sodas and coffee, all filled with things like sugars and caffeine, a diuretic, which do the opposite of what water does. It undoes health. And as part of the illustration, CJ had a bottle of Cherry Coke and a water bottle on the preaching table. And as we were finishing loading up the trailer after church, I saw the Cherry Coke, and one of the teardown volunteers was in the room, and I was like, just go with me on this. And I hid the bottle. And as we were loading the final pieces onto the trailer, I said, "Hey, CJ, I already got your backpack out of the auditorium. And based on your sermon, I assume you didn't want the Cherry Coke, so I threw it away." And now something you may not know about CJ is, one, he's frugal. Two, he's a man who loves his Cherry Coke. And I knew that my deception was not going to be received joyfully. And I was right, which brought me great delight. Phase one of his response was confused denial. You know, this kind of furrowed brow and a head tilt and a half statement, half question. "No, you didn't. You didn't throw it away." But I held my ground. I was like, "No, yeah, I did." And you see, I can be a very effective liar when someone else's humiliation is on the line. It's a gift. But phase two of his response was anger, just slightly masked with humor. And for CJ, this means his cadence speeds up a little bit, and his voice elevates in pitch a little bit, and he sounds strikingly like Chris Rock. And I'm gonna try and imitate CJ's Chris Rock voice, but bear in mind, this is gonna fall dramatically short. But here we go, you ready? So this is what he sounded like. If I can do it. Okay. Why would you throw away a brand new bottle of unopened Cherry Coke? Are you crazy? And I know I missed some of the Chris Rock nuance and inflection, but if you know CJ at all, you can imagine what that was like. And I held my ground again. I was like, "You know, I thought that was kind of the point of your sermon. Water is what we need, not these substitutes." But then finally, I did return the bottle. The deception didn't go on any longer than that, but it was kind of awesome. And I wish you all could have been there to see it. And I'm here to tell you that you can. Just sign up for the setup and teardown team, and you too can share in these awesome, candid, pastoral moments. Let the church say, "Join the setup team." The 90s were a fantastic decade for me. I married my beautiful and brilliant wife, Rachel, August 6th, 1994. We had our first child, Kira, born January 2nd, 1998. But the 90s was also the decade of my evangelical blackout. I somehow missed everything that happened in the 90s outside of Christian evangelical culture, like all of it. For 4 years, I lived on a Bible college campus in rural Saskatchewan. Then I married. We moved into our first ministry vocation position, then into our second. My media input was thoroughly Christian. I can attend a 90s party, and unless the music includes Michael W. Smith, Amy Grant, and Stephen Curtis Chapman, which it won't, I will know none of the music, none of it, which actually happened to me recently at a 90s party. Today's story, when Jesus calms the storm, it actually takes me back in time to the decade of my evangelical blackout, to a song that I used to sing and play from the piano. And just indulge me for a moment as I sing and play for you the final line of the chorus. It goes like this.
Sometimes he calms the storm, and other times he calms his child.
Beautiful, isn't it? I mean, even the chord progression sounds like it somehow got saved in the 90s at an altar call. I mean, it's just so 90s Christian. It's quite remarkable. By the way, if anyone can actually name the artist of that song, I will make you a personalized 90s mixtape from my evangelical blackout. So you can come to me after the service if you know who sang and wrote that song. And the lyric is so meme-worthy. Sometimes he calms the storm, and other times he calms his child. I have some dear Christian friends who post memes like this faithfully. Bless their hearts. And it's not that the words aren't true. That isn't what bothers me at all. It's just that they're so small. Faith is bigger and messier and far more mysterious than memes allow. And so is this text from Matthew. It cannot be reduced into a platitude. And to fully appreciate it, we need to look at a couple of the stories that lead up to it, because there is this theme that emerges in those stories that comes to a crescendo in our text. As Matthew tells it, chapter 8, where our story is located, is all part of the same day. And the opening scene in Matthew 8 has Jesus descending a mountain with large crowds in tow. And in the fray, Jesus encounters a leper who says to him, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." This, by the way, is the first time in Matthew's gospel that anyone addresses Jesus as Lord. And not insignificantly, it comes from a leper. That Jesus might encounter a leper on the way down the mountain, traveling from one location to another, isn't a surprise. Jewish law still ruled the day, and according to the Hebrew scriptures, this is precisely the kind of place where you would encounter a leper, between the real places, or outside the camp, as Leviticus puts it. Lepers are outsiders. In fact, among outsiders, lepers are the most outside. Matthew tells us nothing more about this leper, only that he recognizes Jesus as Lord, which is the first hint of this theme that's emerging. It hints at something insiders don't like to hear, this truth that it is the outsiders, those without status or power, those on the fringes and on the margins who see Christ most clearly, and insiders do not. As the chapter continues, so does this theme. Later that same day, continuing his ascent down from the mountain, he makes his way into the town of Capernaum and encounters a Roman centurion. And as Matthew tells it, a centurion came to him asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home paralyzed, suffering terribly." This is now the second time in Matthew's gospel when someone calls Jesus Lord. First a leper, now a Roman military officer. Do you see the theme emerging? This must have been jarring for Matthew's readers. 8 chapters into this lengthy book, the second longest book in the New Testament, and the only people who seem to be getting it right are the wrong people. Matthew is hinting at something. He's hinting that the story of God might actually be bigger than they hoped or imagined. He's leading his readers and us to do something that perhaps we have never considered before, to look to the margins, to pay attention to outsiders, to let them inform our faith, which is completely counterintuitive to those within the dominant cultural narrative, to people like me, because we don't need help. We've got it all figured out. I want to veer off on another brief musical tangent for a moment that highlights what I'm talking about. I'm going to play for you a portion of another song. I was listening to a podcast this week on racism, and it was so good, powerful. It brought to my attention things I'd never considered before, ways in which I possess an advantage and status and privilege simply because I am a white adult male. And in the podcast, they started talking about church worship and how vastly different music theory, harmonies, chord structures are when you compare black church music and white church music. And one of the gentlemen on the podcast, he pulls out a guitar, and I'm going to use the piano instead, and he started playing a song that I suspect many of you would recognize. And at first, he played it how you and I have always heard it. This is Here I Am to Worship. You recognize that? And here I am to worship. And all the chords are simple within the key, a one chord going to a five chord, back to the one, back to a four chord. It's very simple, it's beautiful, and musically everything is resolved and settled and diatonic and within the key. But then he continued, and he started to play the song how you might hear it if we were to head over down the street to Mount Peace Baptist. Chords contain these higher extensions. There's dominant chords full of tension and 13s, and it's the notes themselves are, they seem to be longing for something. They seem to be crying out to be resolved, crying out for home, crying out to be free, crying out for resolution. They're the exact same song, but they're so radically different. And in the conversation on the podcast, this astounding observation was made of how these harmonies and these notes themselves, they are actually reflecting the larger story of the worshipers themselves. And in one story, it's already resolved, it's already settled and free. But in the other story, it's still filled with tension and with dissonance. And listening to the podcast and having an understanding of music theory, I was just like blown away. And I sat down at my keyboard at home, and I determined to figure out how on earth to play Here I Am to Worship less white. Because I wanted to hear those tensions. I needed to hear those tensions. There is something within that expression of worship that knows and encounters Jesus in a way that I don't, that I can't. There's something within this expression that recognizes an aspect of God's kingdom life, of longing, of hope, of struggle, that my dominant cultural narrative just fails to see. Which is why Matthew's hints in chapter 8 are so important. Look to the edges. Search out and pay attention to those you don't normally associate with. Look beyond your own story, because they are getting what you're missing. Later in his gospel, Matthew stops with hinting altogether, and he just says it brazenly. He says, "I tell you the truth, tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. The wrongest people are right, and the rightest people are wrong. Back to the text. Lord, my servant lies at home, paralyzed, suffering terribly. Jesus replies, saying, shall I come and heal him? Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard this, he was amazed, and he said to those following him, truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such faith, such great faith. Go, let it be done just as you believed it would. And his servant was healed that moment. I love this story. And just a few verses later, we find ourselves on the boat, crossing over to the other side with Jesus and his disciples. And the disciples now join their voices with the leper and the Roman centurion in calling Jesus Lord. Lord, save us. We're going to drown. But unlike the preceding stories, they make their pronouncement out of fear and terror. And our theme about the wrong people getting it right and the right people getting it wrong comes to a crescendo here on the boat with Jesus' statement, oh, you of little faith, which is such a striking contrast from his statement in Capernaum about the centurion having such great faith. Yet another story where those who don't belong come out on top. As many of you know, I teach private music lessons out of my home, piano and acoustic guitar, and it's a ton of fun. However, every now and then, I'll encounter a beginner student who has played the recorder for 3 days at school, and therefore already know everything. They understand music theory and rhythm and melodic movement and harmonic structure, and it's kind of awesome. I've discovered that it's very difficult to fill a cup that's already full. And I think this is, at least in part, what Matthew is dealing with in this series of stories and throughout his entire gospel. Those on the inside who've already determined what the Lord of Israel should look like and how he should act, those with a full cup, they struggle to see Jesus as he is. This is a constant theme with the disciples and the religious leaders, constantly misunderstanding Jesus. But even though lepers and centurions and prostitutes and tax collectors are rushing on ahead of so many insiders, we shouldn't write off the disciples quite yet. As Stanley Hauerwas writes, it seems that little faith is still better than no faith. The disciples are at least in the boat with him. They, moreover, recognize him as the one capable of saving them. And Jesus rebukes the wind and the waves, and instantly the sea becomes calm. And the disciples are jaw-dropped in amazement. Who is this? They ask. What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. At first blush, one might think that the sea instantly becoming calm is the great miracle of this story. But it isn't. That's not where the climax lies. It's right here. It's in the questions. It's the disciples saying, who is this? What kind of man is this? This is the real miracle. Because it means suddenly there is room in their cup. The disciples now recognize that they don't know everything. They realize that they don't have the Messiah all figured out, and all it took was a life-threatening storm on the Sea of Galilee for them to realize it. Last week, I mentioned how we were about to launch our new website, which, by the way, has launched. And I love it. It's really beautiful. And if you hate it, tell CJ, not me. I've been the one who's been working on it, and I'm still very much in the honeymoon phase. So wait a couple of weeks before you offer me any critiques, and then I'll receive it well. But some of the content is very similar to our old site, but it's freshened up a little. And here are two little quotes, blurbs, that are on the homepage that I just love. The first one about having a thoughtful faith. We hope to engage our Raleigh community thoughtfully, with charity and humility, so that we become part of the conversation around us. Because the Bible says so is an inadequate answer. And then the next one, which is about loving community. We want to be a place where family happens. Family is never perfect, but it is certainly good. It is less about agreeing on all disputed matters and far more about regarding each other's needs as one's own. People with already full cups scare me, and they struggle with charity and humility. People of faith who have stopped asking, who is this? What kind of man is this? Because they've figured it all out, they scare me. And churches who've stopped asking these questions scare me also. They tend to be harsh and authoritarian and top-down and far more concerned about agreeing on all the matters they've determined as crucial than in regarding each other's needs as one's own. The real miracle of this story, the one we've talked about, is the miracle we still need most, especially today. In a world that is increasingly polarized, with everyone firmly entrenched with their full cups, with hermetically sealed lids, and nobody willing to engage or seek or question, and we need this miracle again, this miracle of space in our cup, of willingness to look to the margins to better inform our faith because we recognize we can't see it all, and others see him better than us. That is the miracle we need. May we never stop asking, who is this? What kind of man is this? Because it's impossible to fill a cup that's already full. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this story, which is about more than a storm on the water. It's about people within the dominant cultural narrative, people who are insiders, who are in the know, arriving at a place of humility and recognizing that they don't know it all. And God, may you inform our faith through this story. Give us eyes and a willingness to look to the margins that we might find you and see you more clearly. We pray this in your name. Amen.